Welcome to our Bible study. This one, we're starting a new subject, is entitled Personalizing Salvation, Law and Gospel. So we'll take a look specifically at the law and of the gospel of God and how that translates into personalizing salvation. In other words, how we can carry out the Great Commission that our Lord has given to us. So we finished up the Gospel of Matthew for the summer months. For the month of September, we're moving into this personalizing salvation, law, and gospel. The handout can be found on the Staying Connected to God's Word link on our website, also under the media link on our website, and also on the emails that get sent out each week. There's a link to the Bible study handout. So first of all, then, let's look at some terms. If you've read the handout, we'll get into the Bible specifically in a moment, but we're going to look at some terms that will take us through this whole topic of personalizing salvation, law, and gospel. First of all, looking at the law specifically, when we talk about the law, especially God's law, we're talking about the commands. We probably, many of us, if not all of us, are familiar with the word commands, associating that with the Ten Commandments that God gave through Moses on Mount Sinai. The first three commandments focusing on our relationship with God, how to keep that intact and what we owe God, and then commandments 4 through 10 focusing on our relationship with others out of love and respect for God. So as Jesus said, the best way to sum up the commandments is with the word love, and he continues that thought, love God and your neighbor. So commands, we think of law, do's and not do's. We should do this, we should not do this, when you look at the commandments themselves. And then we also, when we hear the word law, we might think of principles, not the human beings and the position, but ways of life, facts to build life off of. The principles, the commands, the law stay in place. Those applications of those principles, of those commands, may change given the situation. Another term we can use in connection to the word law are regulations. A great place to look, Psalm 119, for example, when it comes to the different way the word law is used in reference to God's word. It talks about statutes and precepts, and you can check out the other terms. There's at least 8 other terms in Psalm 119 that talk about the same thing, the word of God. And the context will tell us, are we talking strictly the law, law and gospel, the word of God in general. We'll get into that more as we go forward. But especially then, not just God's law, but also the laws of the land. We have principles and regulations established, set in place to provide law and order. This is how far you can go and no further. For example, in a school zone, you don't want people going 55 miles an hour, because if you were to hit somebody at that speed, it could be more damage versus at 15 miles an hour in a school zone. The bottom line, we don't want to hit people, but if it were to happen, we want to try to lessen the impact. So law does serve a purpose, whether it be God's law, whether it be the laws in our cities, in our country, in our world. And again, there's some authority that maintains these laws. God is the ultimate authority. For us as Christians, we recognize that, and he has put in place government authorities to establish and maintain laws for the peace and stability, the well-being of all people. And we see what happens when God's law and the world's laws are ignored, then chaos results, not good situation. We want to maintain outward discipline, and so to maintain outward discipline, we have God's law, the natural law, another term that's written there. I did skip the natural knowledge of God for a moment, but the natural law talks about the law of God written in our hearts. All people have this law written on their hearts. And so people do know by nature that murder, for example, is wrong, or that stealing is wrong, or that betraying the confidence of somebody, breaking the 8th commandment without even knowing it's the 8th commandment, is wrong. Because, you know, again, we'll try to tell you in secret about this other person. So we know by nature things are wrong. That's the natural law written in our heart that all people have. And so they are without excuse when it comes to following the law and heeding the law. Same also then, people are without excuse when it comes to that natural knowledge of God. The definition of the natural knowledge of God simply is that which is known of God by creation or his creatures. The psalmist points out, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, because the heavens declare the glories of God. Without reading the Bible, we know that there is a supreme being, a higher being, God, authority out there. And by nature, with the natural law, we are afraid. We are in fear of this God. But once through the Bible, we get to know we don't need to be afraid fear of God, but rather fear, respect God. That also leads then to conscience that God has given to all people. It's that voice within that serves, bears witness to the law, the natural law written in our heart. But the thing with our conscience, thing with that voice within, right, it becomes unreliable because it can become dulled. Who we hang around with, or if we, they can dull the law. Proverbs does a great job of emphasizing, making sure you follow wisdom and not folly. Because if we follow folly and hang around people who are folly orientated, we will do foolish things and sometimes even eternal damning things. So the conscience is a gift from God. Unfortunately, it can be dulled by our thought processes, by who we hang around, by our not sharpening it with the law of God. Just like with a knife, eventually it needs sharpening. Otherwise, it can become even more dangerous. And so our conscience, if it's not kept sharp, can become dangerous. So again, people are without excuse because we have this natural knowledge of God. We have the natural law written in our hearts, and we have this voice within us called conscience, all testifying to the law and evidence of God. But to make it sure then, especially when it comes to God's law, that no mistake what he expects of us and why, to the glory of God and for the benefit of ourselves and one another as we live on this earth, he's given us the written law, that which is written in the Bible, the Ten Commandments, chiseled on those stone tablets which Moses gave to the Israelites and have been passed down to us. We follow those Ten Commandments not because they were chiseled in stone, but because they sum up the natural law written on the hearts of all people. Again, of what God's expectations are of us. So we cannot be mistaken of what God's expectations are. Romans 3 talks about we all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of the expectations of God. And that's why then we need a Savior, Jesus Christ, who did not fall short in meeting those expectations. So again, people are without excuse. Keep that in mind as we focus on the law and personalizing salvation, helping it resonate with the people we're trying to share law and gospel with. Again, written law, no different than speed limit signs, other directional signs, signs going in the restaurants, banking procedures and policies, all there for a reason, and usually written out in a policy book or on a door. You see, hey, no shirt, no shoes, no service. Okay, it's clearly spelled out what's expected to enter this building. Same with God's written law. No excuse. It's there for us. That leads to verbal inspiration. The other term there in bold print, simply emphasizing the miracle of God breathing into the human writers what they were to write. It wasn't a mechanical dictation, but he reminded them, he guided them in the words. So we are confident by God's grace and faith in Christ that what the Bible says is true. And again, that's another Bible study we can get into, the study of hermeneutics, examining the copies of the Bible and so forth, and making sure they're all what we have in the Bible that we claim to be the Bible is indeed just that, God's word, not human ideas. And one of the key things, again, when it comes to the Bible is the message. It emphasizes the law does not change and the gospel doesn't change. Again, the Bible clearly emphasizes we are not saved by our works, but by faith in Jesus. Not a faith in ourselves or in someone else, but in Jesus and what he has done. So again, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It has been clearly making that message, that point throughout time. That leads to that agree-disagree statement. The Bible contains the Word of God. Agree-disagree. The Bible contains the Word of God. It's true, it does contain the Word of God, but is there a way we can sharpen that statement? To make no mistake about the Bible, what it contains. The Bible is God's Word. right from the scriptures too. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, witnessing, and so forth. So again, while we can agree with that statement as is, we can sharpen it. And that's, sometimes it may seem like we're getting into semantics when we have conversations with church bodies or individuals. But we want to make sure we're talking from the same point. If they don't believe that the Bible is God's word, that conversation's probably going to be dead in the water. And by faith, we understand, again, that the Bible is God's word. And it doesn't contradict itself, as we'll get into in a moment. So we talk about, use a couple terms typically to describe this verbal inspiration. We use the term inspired. The Bible is the inspired word of God. That's a valuable word to use, breathed into, emphasizing the guiding factor. But to make sure, even more so, that the Bible is God's word, not only do we use the word inspired, but also inerrant, means without error. So we'll oftentimes then describe the Bible as the inspired and inerrant word of God to emphasize where we're coming from with God's truth. This is God's word, not man's interpretation, but God's word. Because there is only one way to interpret the Bible, and that's God's way. And that's important then when it comes to personalizing salvation for ourselves and as we go and witness. We need to understand what the law is and help people relate to God's law as we use everyday examples, and then as we'll get into the gospel, to understand what the gospel is and how people hopefully can come to understand that, again, through the working of the Holy Spirit. So again, back to verbal inspiration. The Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Thus, it contains no errors and no unkept promises. Filling in those blanks. No errors and no unkept promises. So, bottom line, what does the Bible say we're not to do with this inspired and inerrant word of God? We're not to add to it, subtract from it, or change the meaning. A couple places Scripture emphasizes that very truth, and ends the Bible in Revelation there with, let us not add or subtract, because danger, right? We can lead people astray, and Jesus makes that point clear very drastically when he says, I'd rather have a millstone tied around your neck rather than lead someone astray from the truths of God's word. You can look that up in Matthew yourself. Again, that example. So that's why we take the time to study the Bible. That's why we're appreciative of the fact that we know that we're dealing with God's word when we're in the Bible, the inspired and errant word of God. Let us not add to it, subtract from it, or change the meaning to fit the times or to fit our personal liking, as too often is the case with churches and individuals. Faith, the bottom line, means trust. And for our benefit, trust in God. And what is this faith then? According to the Catechism, Luther's Small Catechism, we emphasize or define faith, this trust in God, as knowing who God is, accepting the Bible as God's word, and trusting in him and his promises. That's faith. Knowing who God is, knowing that the Bible is his word, and then trusting in his word and in his promises. Unbelief is the opposite then, right? Unbelief is doubt or rejection. And again, as we've said before, it's not sin that condemns one to hell, but unbelief. Sin, though, can be evidence that we're dealing with unbelief. That's where that comes in. So unbelief, doubt, reject. So we don't know or we reject that God is true. You get into the atheists and the agnostics in that case. And like you said earlier with the psalmist, the fool says in his heart there is no God. They don't accept, those again who are unbelievers, don't accept the Bible as God's word, but try to pass it off as merely an interpretation or just another book of history or outdated, because the Bible does hold people to account. The Bible does have answers we need, but we human beings by nature, we want nothing to do with God. We chafe at God's solutions. So praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of people. Unbelief also then, that third leg, doesn't trust then in God and doesn't trust in his promises. Keep in mind, we're all this way by nature and only by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, using the word of God, word of truth, do we come to confess Jesus as God and believe that the Bible is true and trust in him and his promises. That leads to the gospel, the good news, Good news. That's simply how we define the gospel, because it is good news. And when you got good news, what do you want to do with it? You want to share it, right? So that's personalizing salvation, law and gospel in a nutshell. Good news, especially about the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. John 3:16 sums up the gospel beautifully. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. All right, so grace, another term that comes to mind with the gospel. Undeserved love. God giving us what we don't deserve. He gives us grace. We don't deserve his grace, but he gives it to us. It's undeserved love. Right? And then the term mercy, simply defined as compassion or kindness. Again, it's more than just a kind act that God displays with his mercy. So with mercy, he's not giving us what we deserve. We deserve hell, eternal separation from him, but in his mercy, he doesn't give that to us. And then the other term under the section gospel is peace, this inner calm. In Philippians, we talk about the peace that transcends all understanding. I mean, either you have this peace in Jesus or you don't. It's hard to put it into words sometimes. But this is what Jesus gives through his death on the cross and sealed by the empty tomb. This inner calm that transcends our understanding. It emphasizes the fact that we are forgiven. We are at peace with God. We don't have to be restless with God, because again, by nature, we are restless. And we're always searching for answers. Trying to find peace, but it can only come through Jesus. And that we are reconciled with God. So reconcile means to make peace. We are reconciled with God through what Jesus has done for us. And then, as we've said, there comes this contentment, this peace that Jesus can only give. It does give a contentment. Paul talked about it in Philippians. I've learned the secret of being content, because again, by nature, we're not content. But in Christ, we can have a proper contentment, and that's what Jesus gives to us. So that's why we want to personalize salvation for ourselves, and we want to personalize this salvation to others in the world. So like we said, either you have it or you don't. So again, the importance of personalizing salvation, law, and gospel. That leads us to the transition questions. First question is, we have to realize, what about ourselves in order to appreciate what? Just give you a few seconds to mull that over, form an answer in your mind. We have to realize, what about ourselves in order to appreciate what? Well, we have to realize that we are sinners, that we break the law. Again, that's why some people don't want to get into a Bible conversation. They don't want to talk to Christians, because this may come up, how we break the law. I don't want my conscience pricked. I want my conscience soothed. But if we have broken the law, our conscience isn't going to be soothed. So it also points out that we deserve salvation, damnation, that we are unable to save ourselves. So we have to realize this about ourselves, that we are sinners, that we break the law, that we deserve eternal damnation, that we're unable to save ourselves, in order to appreciate the what? God's gift of salvation through Jesus. That leads to the next question. What is the holdup in coming to terms with this reality concerning ourselves? What is the holdup in coming to the terms with this reality concerning ourselves? Well, the answers will vary. Again, just take a second or two to formulate an answer in your mind. What is the holdup? Well, a holdup, in part, right, is people are having a refusal to yield to God's will, to his word, and admitting the fact that we are dead in sin by nature. And that's also part of the holdup, is that we are dead in sin by nature. Dead people don't bring themselves to life. We don't bring ourselves spiritual life either. So we can't make a decision for Christ by nature, because we're dead in sin. Ephesians 2. Read that carefully, right? And share that as part of the personalizing salvation, law, and gospel message. It's only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit that we're able to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Again, so the holdup in coming to terms with this reality concerning ourselves can admit the sinner, but come up with an excuse, our own solution. So, okay, maybe I can admit that I'm a sinner. All right, I've broken the law. But you know, that person forced me to do it, or I was in desperate time. So again, we got the opposite. We can either flat out deny that I'm a sinner, or we can admit that, okay, I'm a sinner, but instead of turning to Jesus in repentance, we make excuses, or we come up with our own solutions. Kind of like that great exchange, we'll get into that. People come up with these human ideas of how to deal with the problems that they've caused. The last question there for the transition questions, what are the results when we do not and when we do acknowledge the facts of life? So the results when we do not acknowledge these facts of life, and what are the results when we do acknowledge these facts of life? Well, if we don't, what do we face? Eternal judgment, right? Unrest in this life, that not being content. We're always searching for some peace in our life, and we'll find it through toys or work or other desperate moves at times. And when we do acknowledge the facts of life, what can be the result? Inner peace. Now in this life already, Romans 8, and especially then for the life to come. We'll still have turmoil in this life, as Romans 8 points out, but because sin is still sin, but that sin does not get the last word, nor does death get the last word. Jesus does, eternal salvation. That leads us to a discussion based on Jeremiah chapter 2. So let's just look at Jeremiah chapter 2, give you a second to get there. Jeremiah chapter 2, the heading is Israel Forsakes God. We're not going to read it all at this point in time, but we'll get into it and then make reference to it. This would be a good encouragement to go back and read the whole chapter on your own as you get time. All right, Jeremiah chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah says, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. You know, again, the Lord talking to Israel through Jeremiah, we had a good relationship. I carried you out of Egypt, delivered you from that slavery to the promised land. You were following me. Yeah, you rebelled a little bit here and there, but you had a love for me. Israel was holy to the Lord. The first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. I mean, he was that pillar of fire and that cloud, right, that went before them, who protected them, made the way, fought their battles, provided food and water and clothing and shelter in that promised land, all pointing to the heavenly promised land. A positive relationship taking place. What happened? Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Man, are we talking about 21st century or what? The Bible is definitely relevant, isn't it? Because it is the living and active word of God. What was said to Israel then, children of Israel, can also be applied to our world today in a general way, and even to many who call themselves Christians, who have taken the word of God and defiled it. And think of the land that God has given to us. He's blessed us with a beautiful country. And what do? We defile it with our sins and our discontentment. And we shake our fists at God. Years ago, when disasters would strike as a nation, we would turn to God. And what have we been doing lately? He's not on the forefront of the minds and hearts of many, unfortunately. So the Lord makes a case against the children of Israel then, and he can make a case against us today. But because of who he is, he doesn't leave it at that. Look at verse 9. Therefore I bring charges against you, declares the Lord. I will bring charges against your children's children. Go to verse 11. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Verse 17. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt to drink water from the Sheol? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Then move on to verse 27. They say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us, right? How typical. Israel would turn to wood and stone, these false gods, and acknowledge and bow down and worship, and then have this come to Jesus moment, and hey, Jesus, save us. And you read through the time of the judges, right? That's what the Lord did. But that time does run out, right? Again, a good reminder for us in our day too. Then go to verse 32. Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride, her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. May you and I not forget the Lord. So it's important, again, to personalize our salvation and then help others personalize this salvation. And the way to do that is through faithful proclaiming law and gospel. So some questions based on Jeremiah chapter 2. Based on the opening words, what are some of the essentials for being a witness? Think of that opening words. Did Jeremiah come up with these words on his own? No, right? So we don't do this of our own accord, this going and proclaiming of the gospel. We have been sent out. Go and make disciples of all nations. And Jesus has the you and I as part of the universal priesthood of believers. We are able to go and talk up the faith. But also within that universal priesthood of believers comes the public ministry. People called on behalf of the congregation to work with the congregation, the universal priesthood, in proclaiming the gospel and equipping the saints to go and do just that. So part of our, you know, our board of outreach, part of the focus for our board of outreach is to equip the believers here at St. Mark's and elsewhere as we have opportunity to go and proclaim the gospel with the tools that we have been given. And then the other focus for that board of outreach, our board of outreach, is to have build up opportunities for people to invite people we invite to hear the gospel, to become familiar with our ministry. So a two-pronged approach. It's always been the case when it comes to equip and then to put that into practice. We need to speak up, right? Jeremiah needed to speak up. God put this in his mind and in his heart. God needed to speak up. We need to speak up. Again, as we have opportunity to do so. So God, help us see these opportunities that you put before us to speak up your truth. And to do so in love. And Scripture also says, be ready, be prepared in season and out of season. That takes some planning. Be intentional about who we're going to witness to. But sometimes these opportunities will just, they'll come up and present themselves. We pray about it, and here they are. So, Lord, always give us the words to speak. And again, you have those words. You believe Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Why do you need him as your Lord and Savior? Well, because I'm a sinner. So there again, you have a basic, always ready-to-go law gospel message to help personalize salvation for yourself and for those you're talking to. Summarize the Lord's issue with the children of Israel, the people of Judah in particular, Jeremiah was focused on. Well, they forgot him. They had an affair, literally, with other gods. They forgot what he did for them. And so they turned to these other gods, which are really no gods at all, made by human people, and they're worthless gods. And they looked to other nations for help instead of God. And then let's elaborate on verse 11. What, and in connection to that, also verse 27, what had they had and given up? And for what? They adapted to the nations around them. What they had and gave up, and for what? They lost sight of that. They adapted to the nations around them, and too often are we trying to adapt to the churches and the people and the communities around us and forget what we have and have been given. What gods today, you can rattle off a whole bunch, right? Humanism, ecumenism, the whole coexist, tolerance, Hindu gods, Chinese gods, Baals and so forth of today, atheism. Bottom line, we are a people, we are a nation in crisis, right? The tendencies of that, we cry out for help, we're looking for answers. Where are we looking to for those answers? And this was a desperation cry on behalf of Israel versus a real cry of repentance and help. Yet it's a starting point. And same today, too. People cry out for help. It's a starting point. Let's stop there for now. We'll continue, Lord willing, at the end of the study guide next time as we'll continue our look at Jeremiah chapter 1 and then get to the rest of the study guide as we personalize salvation. Have a great day in the Lord. Thanks.